Morning. Today's scripture reading will be found in the book of John, chapter 13. And I'll be starting in verse 18 and reading to verse 30. And if you do not have a Bible with you this morning, there should be a pew Bible in front of you. And today's scripture reading will be found on page 900. Again, that's John chapter 13, starting at verse 18. I am not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. I am telling you this now before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am he. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me, and whoever receives me receives the one who sent me. After saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit and testified, truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. The disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke. One of the disciples whom Jesus loved was reclining at table close to Jesus. So Simon Peter motioned to him and asked Jesus of whom he was speaking. So that disciple, leaning back against Jesus, said to him, Lord, who is it? Jesus answered, it is he to whom I will give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it. So when he had dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Then after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him. Jesus said to him, what are you going to do quickly? Now no one at the table knew why he said this to him. Some thought that because Judas had the money bag, Jesus was telling him, buy what we need for the feast, or that he should give something to the poor. So after receiving the morsel of bread, he immediately went out, and it was night. This is the word of the Lord.
I encourage you to keep your Bibles open to that passage. So the news out of Louisville, Kentucky yesterday is that a bouncing baby boy was born to Logan and Hannah Howard. And we're thrilled for Grandma Tracy and for the rest of the family. That little one's name is David Gregory Howard, which I know I'm a little bit biased, but I think that's a pretty strong name, if you're asking me. Logan and Hannah were actually pretty mum about the names that they were considering. So it was a surprise when they came out with that. But here's a name that I had no idea what the name was going to be, but there was one name that I knew it wouldn't be, and that's Judas. Judas. You know, sometimes when a couple is considering baby names, one of the members of that couple will suggest a name that they like, and the other one will like dry heave and say, absolutely not. You know, have you been there before? Absolutely not. And it's not so much that the name's a terrible name, but because it was the name of a terrible person in their past. And just by virtue of that association, that name is forever tarnished in that person's mind. Okay, but there are some names, it's a very personal thing, you know, like for me, it's Wesley, you know, and a bunch of other names. It's a very personal thing, but there are some names that have been ruined for everyone, everywhere, for all time. Okay, I think it's going to be a long time before a couple names their baby girl Karen. Okay, I don't know. I just think that name has probably now gone the way of Adolf. Okay. And at the top of the names, the list of names that are forever sullied and therefore permanently unusable is the name Judas. That name is synonymous with hypocrisy, with betrayal, with treachery. Unfortunately, there's another guy in Jesus' circle of disciples that has the name Judas. I don't know if you remembered that, but if you could just glance ahead one chapter into chapter 14, verse 22, you'll find this other Judas asking Jesus a question. But the narrator, and perhaps this is at that man's request, the narrator is sure to say, not Iscariot, you know, not Iscariot, the other one. Make sure you get this right, okay? It's not that guy. It wasn't that guy that asked Jesus this. It's this Judas. There's one thing I think that would be even worse than sharing a name with Judas, and that is sharing the heart of Judas. To have with him in common desires, motivations, to share with Judas this sin of betrayal, of turning deliberately away from Jesus Christ and going out into the night. That would be terrible. And I pray that that is not the case, going to be the case with anyone here today. So this story, I think, will help us. This is a story that I think most of you are probably very familiar with, but I'm nonetheless glad to retell it if you will be warned by the dangers, warned about the dangers of setting yourself against the Son of God. I also hope that by opening up this portion of Scripture, you'll be encouraged to hear all that Jesus has to say and all to notice everything that Jesus endured for you and for your salvation. I hope that's a source of great encouragement to you. So I have a very basic outline for us today. I want to just mention four things that ought to strike us about this passage and about these events. Four P's, and I'll give them to you in turn. The first striking thing is the prediction that we see, especially in verses 18 to 20. Just to be clear, our text today does not tell the story of the actual betrayal. That specific act is actually going to come later. It's going to be very soon, if you're judging by the clock. But in terms of the narrative, we're still four or five chapters away from that. So in the meantime, you'll recall that what we have is a big block of Jesus' teaching, and we call that block the Upper Room Discourse, and that gives way to something we call the High Priestly Prayer. This is a beautiful, beautiful portion of Scripture. It's a very intimate one where Jesus, here he is alone with his own, as he refers to them, and he's taking the deliberate time to prepare them for what is ahead. What is ahead, both in terms for what's in store for him, and then what, as a result, is going to be in store for them. And not only does Jesus prepare them, but he also makes very precious promises to them. And then finally, he prays for them. And they and we get to listen in to a conversation between Jesus and his Father concerning them and us. And I can't wait. But note, just remember this, the precursor to that big, beautiful block of teaching are two contrasting notes, okay? The one is in the major key, and the other is in the minor. First, we had a foot washing, and then we have a backstabbing. Last week, we saw Jesus' love displayed. This week, it's Jesus' love betrayed. And we'll take that for a title of our sermon, if you're into that sort of thing. But again, this is not an actual betrayal, at least what we have in this passage. Rather, this text centers on the prediction of betrayal. It's the prediction of the betrayal. And that alone is a point that I believe John believes is worth making. That before any of this goes down, that Jesus is fully aware of everything that's going to go down. That there's going to be nothing in this next grueling 24 hours. None of it is going to take him by surprise. And so Jesus can say with 100% certainty in verse 21, truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. Now, first of all, I want you to notice that that is a testimony of Jesus' divinity. It's a testimony of his divinity. One of the most recognizable features of deity, I hope you'll agree, is omniscience. It's the ability to know everything, which only God possesses, you understand. God possesses the ability to know the end from the beginning, to see the future just as clearly as the present or even the past. And you know that the distinction between creature and creator here is huge. You know that the best that we humans can do along these lines is to, you know, just kind of have a hunch or to have a gut feeling. So we can be confident and we can have varying degrees of confidence, but we can never actually be certain about these things. And the fact that our confidence almost always outruns our certainty is something that sports booking companies love to exploit. I love this time of year. I don't know if I have any other warriors here that love this time of year where if you're into sports, I mean, this is it. This is the time. I'm enjoying watching my Toronto Blue Jays in the World Series of baseball, and then I can flip over to watch hockey, watch the Maple Leafs, and then I can switch over on a Saturday and watch the Georgia Bulldogs in college football, and we can watch the Bills. It's really glorious. Paradise for a sports fan is the month of October. But here's one thing that ruins it, and almost totally ruins it for me, and that is the proliferation in our day of sports betting, gambling. It seems like almost every other commercial is trying to entice sports fans to put their money where their mouth is, right? And people, these companies push really hard for it because the house always wins. That's a lesson that you learn pretty quickly, hopefully, in life, that the house always wins. And these bookies are separating people from their money because that they know that with humans, our confidence is always greater than our certainty. They're making bank off of that. The best human beings can do is just kind of follow the actuarial tables. Okay, this week at Keep the Fire Burning conference, I ran into some old friends from seminary, folks from New Zealand, and Jamie and I were fellow members with this family when we were at Emmanuel Baptist in Louisville. And over the course of the conversation, as we're catching up, we drifted into speaking about what mutual friends that we had, classmates, church members who have subsequently left the faith in the last, whatever it's been, 23 years. And it's a shocking number. And, you know, certain people have gotten into some really, really weird stuff. And it's always shocking to hear something like that. But I suppose we shouldn't ever be surprised because it's a matter of statistics, right? Statistics tell us that X number of people are going to turn their back on Jesus at some point in their lives. They're going to quit following him. But that, I want you to understand, is not what's going on in this passage. Jesus is not speaking out of a gut feeling that he has. He hasn't studied the actuarial tables. He hasn't needed to. His confidence is not based on statistics. He speaks about a future betrayal with absolute certainty because he is the omniscient Son of God. And he knows everything. But I want you to see that the prediction is even more profound than that. And don't get me wrong, it's amazing that Jesus can predict his own betrayal hours before it happens, even weeks before it happens, That's clear evidence that he is divine. But what if I was to tell you that this event was actually predicted 1,000 years before Jesus? In verse 18, Jesus is quoting Psalm 41, which is a Psalm of David. And in the Psalm, David is expressing a variety of pain and persecution that he's facing. And the worst of it, in David's opinion, is coming from someone that's supposed to be his friend, his brother, someone that he has shared meals with. And David laments in this psalm, especially verse 9, that one who he has broken bread with, sat around a table with, has, quote, lifted up his heel against me. This guy who's eaten my bread, fellowshipped with me, is getting ready now to stomp on me. So yes, that happened to King David. And he was singing, he was lamenting really his own experience. But at the same time, David is prophesying about the experience of a king who was to come. This psalm is ultimately about a new and a better David who would come to rule in the face of the same kinds of pain and persecution. And Jesus is making this very bold claim here that Psalm 41 verse 9 is a prophecy about him. It's speaking about his reality. It was a prediction that was made a long time ago, but it's about to be fulfilled in the present, in his person. So let me just conclude this point by making sure we understand the point. What is the purpose of this prediction? What's the purpose? Well, thankfully, Jesus tells us his purpose. He explicitly tells us in verse 19. He's telling us this now so that when it happens exactly like he said it's going to happen, the purpose is that they would believe that, look at the end of verse 19, I am he. And the literal translation there is that you would believe that I am. I am. And we've been seeing this all along. Sometimes, of course, that can just be a simple way to express, you know, the to be verb. But when Jesus speaks like this, more often than not, and especially in the Gospel of John, he is making a very strong claim about himself. He is taking upon himself the high and holy name of Yahweh. And Jesus wants us to understand, I think very clearly, he wants us to understand that he is God. And that's a fact that's going to be confirmed whenever we see and his disciples see the word that he declares come to be. We ought to conclude that Jesus Christ is God. And perhaps you're recognizing that this is very much in keeping with John's own purpose for writing this whole book down for us, the Gospel of John. He tells us, again, explicitly why he has written these things. He's written, he tells us, so that we would believe that Jesus is the Christ. That we would believe that Jesus is divine, that he is the Son of God, and that by believing that, we might have life in his name. So I'm going to make some personal applications as we go along, but surely one of them has to be for those of you who have not yet believed upon the Lord Jesus Christ. You're about to see one of his disciples make the foolish, suicidal choice of walking away from the Savior. And the question is going to be put to you. It'll be put to you at the end, but just be prepared for it now. The question that John really leaves us with is, who are you going to follow? Are you going to follow out the door behind Judas in rejecting this Jesus? And you need to know that if you're going to reject Jesus, you're rejecting the very God of very God. This is not some mere man that you're just saying, nah, I'm going to leave him. This is God himself that you are rejecting. This is the Word of God made flesh. This is the one who speaks and it comes to pass. This is the one who knows the end from the beginning. Are you going to follow Judas away from him, or are you going to follow this Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ? And what it means to follow him is to put all of your faith and trust in him, to believe in him, to bet the house on Jesus because of the confidence that you have that he is who he says he is. John says, if you believe that, you will truly live. You'll experience abundant life now and for eternity. And we call you to do that today. Let's look at a second striking thing from the passage, namely the pain. The pain. And here we focus on verses 21 and 22. The previous point about the prediction highlights, of course, the divinity, the omniscience, the sovereignty of Christ, who is God. You know, it's very encouraging to know that Jesus heads into these very difficult hours. These are his finest hours, but they're very difficult hours, and he heads into them with full knowledge and in full control. It's interesting, even here, at the very end of it, he gives a command to Judas. What you're about to do, do quickly, and Judas obeys. Jesus is in full control of all of these events as the sovereign God of the universe. And John doesn't want us to make any mistakes about this, okay? Jesus, nobody takes Jesus' life from him. He lays it down of his own accord. And then he'll take it up again on his own accord. So the outcome of all of this is certain. In fact, there's certainty at every step of the way. We might even speak of necessity, right? Often when Jesus speaks about the prospect of these events, the word that he most commonly uses is the word must. This is how he thinks about what he's about to do. He says, I must go here and I must do this. This is a word of necessity, divine necessity, because this is under the sovereign control of God. So very strong notes here of sovereignty. All of this is going to happen according to the plan, but I want to just point out to you a danger whenever we talk about sovereignty. And if you've been around this church for any length of time, you know that this is a doctrine that we love and that we prize and that comforts us. But here's the temptation with that, is that every time we talk about sovereignty, there's a danger. And it's very similar, it seems to me, to the danger that family and friends face whenever I'm at a wedding or whenever I'm at Camp Impact and someone drags me onto the dance floor. Okay, there's danger. Six times out of seven, okay, I'm going to be doing the robot on that dance floor, okay? This is my move, and it's not even really my move. I'm doing it mainly to punish you because it's very embarrassing. But no matter what the song, my move is the robot. And I'm suggesting that whenever we hear this song of sovereignty, our natural tendency is to, like, do the robot, at least in your minds. We think, oh, the sovereignty of God means that people are just pawns, that they're just automatons, that they're just made to follow orders in an automatic and in an unfeeling way. And I want to say to you that that is not what the sovereignty of God entails. And we see this from the example of Jesus. Think about this. He has just finished telling us what he already knows and what he's known for some time, namely that one of his disciples is going to betray him. And that's a prediction that goes all the way back 1,000 years so that scripture must be fulfilled. So then you're probably thinking, if you're not careful, you're probably going to think that Jesus is ready to kind of slide into that like an automaton and be unaffected by it. But that's not at all what we find. What we find in verse 21 is that after saying these things, Jesus was troubled in spirit. That's a very strong word there. That's a very descriptive word, very physical. It describes a sort of soul pain that comes out to the surface and furrows the brow, maybe even induces tears. Oh, to see the pain written on his face, not just as he bears the awful weight of sin, but as he bears the weight and the horror of one of his own disciples lifting his heel against him. And as far as I'm concerned, that's got to be one of the worst kinds of pains. I was sharing with a couple of people recently that this was one of the big reasons that I, when I was younger, swore that I would never be a pastor. Okay, forgive me if I've shared this with you before, but even before I was saved, this is so weird, I had a sneaking suspicion that the Lord was going to mess up my life by making me become a pastor. So I resisted it with everything in me. And that's because I had a front row seat to observe my dad, who is a pastor that would pour his life into people, who at fairly regular intervals would turn on him and stab him in the back and be gone, just gone, like never to be heard of from again. And that was painful for my dad, and that was painful for me. That's the worst kind of pain. Punch me in the face, I don't care, but to have a friend betray you, that's the absolute worst. And I know that some of you have experienced that. So you understand the anguish of soul. You understand, you've experienced the sting of hot tears. Can you see, friends, that Jesus feels your pain? It's a pain that he himself has experienced, and so he can sympathize with you. I hope it'll be encouragement to someone today to be reminded that the second person of the Trinity is not an unfeeling dot matrix kind of deity. And neither is the third person of the Trinity, which, by the way, this upper room discourse is going to have us considering the Holy Spirit. Do you understand that when you give in to sin, you grieve the Holy Spirit of God? When you indulge your flesh, when you forsake the path, that if I can speak reverently here, that pains your God and Savior and your Comforter. Now, I say we speak carefully because there's definitely a way to take that goes too far. But I actually have the opposite concern today. I'm concerned that you haven't taken that far enough. I want you to be struck today by the pain in this passage. And then let's be struck by a third thing. That is the perfidy. The perfidy. P-E-R-F-I-D-Y. I know. As soon as this blast came out yesterday morning, the boys were mocking me for point number 3 on my outline. But hey, here's my rationale, okay? I figure if I have to spend inordinate amounts of time learning new words and definitions that the kids are constantly concocting. Okay, skibbity, Ohio, riz, cap, tea. It goes on, and it changes every month. You guys forced me to learn all of this brain rot. So I thought perhaps I could teach you one word, you know, borrowed from the vast treasures of the English language, the actual English language. And so that word for you today is perfidy. It's a noun, and I think it's just nuanced perfectly to describe what Judas is about to engage in. Perfidy is an act of faithlessness. It is disloyalty. It constitutes the most serious breach in trust. It is treachery to the highest degree. It's one thing to deal wickedly with an enemy or even a rando, Okay, a random person. But to repay evil to someone who has only ever dealt with you kindly is a special kind of sick. There could be no doubt of Jesus' love for Judas. Notice what the text says. He's chosen him, in that general sort of a sense, to be his disciple. He's invested in him 3 years or more of time and attention. He's opened up the mysteries of the universe to the man. He's given Judas a front row seat as he, by miraculous signs, proves his identity, his power, his love, time and time again by healing people and doing the most amazing things. Front row seat to that. And furthermore, Jesus has given him a lot of responsibility. He's made him treasurer of this little band. He's the keeper of the common purse. All these ways that Jesus has loved him, and having loved him, Jesus loved Judas to the end. And so that reminds us of the fact that he's just, maybe minutes ago, finished washing that man's feet. Jesus' love for Judas continues even as the meal goes on. And let me see if I can show you this briefly. But let me just bring you up to speed on the story. So Jesus knows he's going to betray him, but the disciples don't know. And so when Jesus makes this startling prediction that one of them is going to betray them, 11 of them have no idea who he could be talking about. Each of them are scared that it might be them. And so there's this period in verse 22 of stunned silence where everyone's kind of looking at his fellow. Peter is surprisingly silent, but he is predictably still communicating. So he motions to the man that was on Jesus' right side, because as he's leaning, this is how they would be reclining at the table with their left arm so that they could eat with their right. And so this man who was next to Jesus on the right simply had to just lean back, and he was right there where he could whisper and see if he could figure out who Jesus was talking about. We'll talk about the identity of this man in a minute. I don't want to spoil anything. But for now, he's just referred to as the disciple whom Jesus loved. Okay, so I imagine that he just leaned back against the Lord and asked, "Lord, who is it?" And maybe whispering back, I don't know, the Lord gave that disciple the sign whereby he might be able to figure it out. A little bit of insider information that obviously is not shared with the rest of them. But Jesus says in verse 26, "It is he who I will give this morsel of bread after I have dipped it." That's going to be the sign as to who he's talking about. Now, on the one hand, this is a perfect sign, right? Because it constitutes a perfect literal fulfillment of the prophecy of Psalm 41:9. It's going to be one who has eaten his bread like seconds before. That's who's going to betray him. But the point that I want to show you here is that this is a very loving act for Jesus to do for Judas. It's like when you go to an Italian restaurant, if you're out on a date with your wife. My wife and I, historically, we like Bravo, that Italian restaurant, but I guess we didn't like it regularly enough, because it closed permanently at the Walden Galleria a couple of years ago. But you all know me by now. I am a bread fiend, okay, you could say. And I love bread that's paired with that sop that they mix for you. You know, like extra virgin olive oil with little bits of stuff in there, like flavors and bits. I don't know what it is, but it's amazing. And when you're out on a date with your wife, you say, "Baby, you got to try this." And then what do? You get the best bit of bread, rip it off the loaf maybe, and you dip it in the sop, And then you reach beside your, because she's right there on your left, and very gently, very tenderly put it in her mouth. And live and learn, kids. That's what you call Riz. Okay, that's the definition. That's the definition of Riz. But in Jesus' day, this is how you show favor to a guest of honor, in a very similar way. First of all, you give them the place of honor at the table, which actually is the left-hand position to the host. It's at the host's left hand. And then, and based on, just follow, I'm not 100% sure about this, but it sounds very reasonable to me. Based on the fact that Judas is within an arm's reach of Jesus, there's good reason to believe that Judas has been given that place of honor at that table. And it was also very customary thing for your host. It was an act of great love and respect that your host would pick out the best bits, either of bread or lamb or whatever, out of the common pot, and then dip it in the sop and give it to your guest. That's what you do for the guest of honor. You give them the best bits. And the point of all of this is that Jesus has been loving Judas right up to the end. And that's what makes Judas's perfidy all the more perfidious, because he's going to betray Jesus with a belly that has been filled by him. He's going to go out into the night with feet that have been washed by him. He's going to betray him with breath in his lungs that have been sustained by Jesus. And here's this is something that really saddens me. Some of you will do the same. You're going to go out from this place. You're going to go on with your life, and you're going to resist Jesus, who has been so kind to you, has been so gracious to you. Even with the breath that is in your lungs, you're going to mock him. You're going to take his name in vain, and you're going to live for yourself. It's treachery of the highest degree. Here's what's so amazing about Jesus. Such a contrast to the way that we operate. It's not just certain people that will do that. We all do that. With our breath, with our lives, we rebel against our God and our Maker, and against the one Son that he has given for us. What does Jesus do in the face? What does he do when we take his good and do evil with it? We meet Jesus' good with our evil. What does Jesus do? He meets our evil with his good. Do you realize what Jesus is about to do? He's about to go and die on the cross for people that are his enemies. People that have rejected him and mocked him and taken his name in vain and given him no thought. This is who Jesus is going to willingly lay down his life for. He meets with his love our evil. This is what a glorious gospel that we have come to believe. And it's my prayer that some here today would repent and believe this gospel. Now, I got to show you something very quickly. The fourth striking thing, which I'm going to call the partnership. The partnership. This is astonishing. Jesus says that, or John says that, as soon as he had dipped this morsel, he gave it to Judas, and Judas obviously ate it. And after he had eaten the morsel, verse 27, says Satan entered him. And so we see the demonic aspect to this as well. And I don't believe that this would constitute technically demon possession. I think what John is trying to get across is that behind the evil inclinations of Judas and behind the things that are already in his own heart, we find the devil. We find the accuser of the brethren. We find the father, in one sense, of this wicked generation. And he, we've already read, has put it into the heart of Judas to do these things. And now it seems like he is, with this action of Judas's, with this determined action, Satan is taking more of a determined role in the whole thing. But I'm using the word partnership because Judas is not, normally what you think about in demon possession is someone that is just outside of their own control, and they're taking over by a demon, and the demon makes them do stuff that they don't want to do, like land in a fire or whatever. That's not the case with Judas. No, the devil finds a very willing partner in Judas, and it's very ominous, because we read that after he had done this, after Satan had entered into him, after Jesus had bid him to go and get it over with, verse 30, again, it's a reminder of the morsel that he had received from Jesus. Judas immediately went out, and John concludes this passage by saying, it was night. See, giving us just kind of a weather report, time of day stamp. No, he's telling us something more significant than that. He's telling us that Judas is going away from the light. He's going out into the night. He's going to be now under the domain of darkness. And it's bad out there, folks. It's bad out there. That's a realm where Satan rules and people do his bidding. And you can't read that in the Gospel of John without recognizing the strong contrast that Jesus has always made between light and dark. Dark represents everything that is evil, everything that is opposed to God, and light represents all that is warm and in the open that comes from Jesus. It's hard not to read this without being reminded of the strong warning that Jesus has recently issued, that you would, while you still have light, you would believe in the light, and that you would walk in the light, because there's a time coming when all will be dark. And so I want to just once again express to you the necessity of doing serious business with the Lord Jesus Christ as it pertains to your soul. Dark is dangerous, and dark is not any fun. There's a possibility that you will walk away from the light even today and go out into the darkness. My appeal to you is the appeal of Christ, which is walk in the light while it is still light. And then let me just, that's very negative, I suppose. That's a negative kind of partnership to talk about. The partnership of willing, sinful betrayers with the enemy of all that is good, even the devil, Satan. That's one kind of partnership that you could get into that will spell disaster for you. But there's another kind of partnership that comes out through this passage. It's maybe not as explicit as that. But let me just remind you of something that's going on in verse 20. Jesus has been saying things like this all the way along. But he's saying, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me. And whoever receives me receives the one who sent me. That's an incredible promise. And you know what it shows? It shows the partnership, if you could put it that way. It shows you the unity, the strong connection, the linkage. I don't know what word you want to use. I don't have a fancy word for this one. But the strong connection between three parties. God the Father, the one who sends Jesus. And Jesus, the Son, who is sent by the Father. But there's a third party, isn't there? It's the one who Jesus now sends. It's you, his disciple. And the way that this verse works, it shows such an incredible partnership that if you go out as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you go out in his name doing his bidding, you're doing not only his bidding, but the bidding of the God of the universe. What a partnership is that? And there's another way that this comes out in the text, and this maybe is a little bit obscure for the last minute here, but let me just drop it on you. Okay? It's this beautiful, I think that this is striking, this beautiful picture of this man who is only described as the disciple whom Jesus loved. And so we have to figure out who are we talking about here? And we do the process of elimination. We'll get a chance to see this more because he's going to keep using this term. And we understand that this is actually John referring to himself. John, the disciple, John, the author of this book, is referring to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. And you might think, whoa, John, that's a bit cocky. But actually, it's the opposite of that. John is being very anonymous here. And he's being humble, I think. This isn't about him. This is about Jesus. And this is John who's just blown away that Jesus could love him. And so, yes, he calls himself in a humble sort of a way, the disciple. He's not saying, I, John, am the disciple that Jesus loved. But he's referring to himself. He's the one that leaned up against Jesus. And this is what I love so much. It's John that says that he is in Jesus' bosom there at the table. He's right against Jesus' chest. He's in the bosom. And you know what? This is the exact same word and construction that we have found in the prologue here, where it says that Jesus was, in eternity past, he was in the bosom of his Father. Do you see what's going on there? With that linkage of terms and that linkage of heads against chests? It's like a bunch of Russian nesting dolls. And the point is that if you are in Christ, that you are connected, you are in partnership with the living God through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. There could be no better thing, there could be no safer thing than to know that you are safe in the arms of God through Christ. So if you're worried, if you're going to be a Judas, am I going to walk away from the Lord? Am I going to abandon the faith? Friends, I want to encourage you today that if you are in Christ, if you are therefore in the bosom of Christ and therefore in the bosom of the Father, then you are safe and secure in those everlasting arms. And that enables you to go out in his name and make this glorious gospel known to the ends of the earth. Amen. Amen. Amen.